them your problem.
I'm living in their house. We need to get out of here and just pack up and go.
Everything he has is in this house.
It's okay, Mommy. Jody won't hurt you. But the man who lives here, he says he's bad.
A bit of the trailer from the Amityville Horror, another movie that's been in the box office and actually doing a pretty good job. And yes, a horror movie full of scary things. Actually went to see this one. And full of murder, intrigue, dads going insane, children seeing dead people. Now, one thing you might note if you've watched more than one horror movie is there seems to be a certain theme that runs through these things. What are those themes, and is this something that Christians, in any sense, can learn from? Does the horror movie genre stand to remind, yes, even Christians, of something very important that we often forget? We'll be talking about horror movies here in this 25 Minutes of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer. He'll join us here in just a moment. Now, there's been a bit of a schedule change, but it's not big. In the next 25 minutes, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest. We're going to talk about Islam. He's going to be discussing Islam as a threat to the West at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. So he joins us in 25 minutes. Then, in the third hour of the program, 25 minutes with Dr. Bill Weinrich. We'll talk about 9th century missionaries to the Slavs, Cyril and Methodius. They are brothers. Their story is intriguing, and they have a contribution that they have made to Western culture beyond just their missionary efforts as well. Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The last half hour, we'll hear some audio from Cardinal McCarrick, who says that immigration reform is a bad idea. He quotes Bible passages to support his contention. I want to know what you think of his case in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer is a regular guest. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he's author of a recent article in Higher Things magazine titled This Body of Death. Scott, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Very well. It's good to be on the show again.
So, personally, are you a fan of the horror movie genre?
Well, not exactly. I really am not a big horror movie aficionado myself. But as a pastor, I have teenagers in my congregation and college kids and people who do see these movies, and so I feel an obligation to sort of be aware of what they're watching.
Okay. You start out addressing, in your article, you start out addressing young people.
Yeah.
Telling them what their biggest problem is. What is not only the younger generation's biggest problem, but our biggest problem?
I think the biggest problem that every human being faces is not necessarily what comes to mind first and foremost. It's not necessarily our finances or our love life or problems at school, which are the things we tend to focus on. But really, at the bottom of everything is the fact that we are sinful and thus mortal. We're all going to die.
So let's delve a little bit deeper into that. Is even that mortality just a symptom or perhaps the result of another problem?
Yeah, well, we are all alienated from our Creator through Adam. We've all inherited this original sin, which is, of course, the basis for our actual sins, which we commit. And the sentence that we are under is the sentence of death. First, we're alienated from God. We are enemies of God by nature due to our corruption. But and also physical death, which I think the younger generation tends to not maybe pay a whole lot of attention to.
So what does this have to do with horror movies?
Well, I think one of the things, you know, it's always the interesting question, should a Christian see movies like this? And I heard your intro, and you talked about the Amityville Horror. And I you know, I've seen a bunch of these movies as well. And I think that the one good thing that can come out of this, or there's a number of them, but one of them is that it can help remind us that that we are mortal, that we have a problem, that death is real, and that sin is real, and that evil is real. We are in a culture, I think, that tends to be optimistic, tends to think that man can solve his own problems. And I think one of the advantages of books or movies or stories that deal with these themes is that it can remind us of this and this looming threat that we all face.
before we go too much farther, Scott, what about the dangers? These are movies that are big with the kids.
Yeah.
They're huge. That's to the market to whom they're marketed, not to 40-year-old guys like me.
Right.
I just happen to be an overgrown teenager.
Right.
But what are the dangers of the horror movie genre for that age or for any age?
Well, those are the ones I think that Christians start to talk about right away. Whenever Christians think about this subject, automatically we're going to be concerned, and rightly so, that maybe there is a glorification of the occult, that it may may interest or fascinate teens in terms of witchcraft or other subject matter like that. There's also, of course, sometimes blasphemous themes or sexual or nudity or graphic violence and things like that we don't necessarily want to fill our minds with. So I think many Christians and many Christian parents, when they think of this subject, they immediately think the word no. You know, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't allow our kids to do that. And there are some very legitimate concerns in that.
I want you to talk about two. Now, these are not recent movies, but they have become in some ways classics. The Silence of the Lambs, there have been sequels, but the first one was undoubtedly the best one. What do you see in that film that, in perhaps an unexpected way, parallels sound Christian teaching on things like death, evil, fear, danger, chaos?
Right, and I agree with your artistic assessment that the first one is the best of the three. Well, that particular example, the bad guy or the evil is a human being, is immortal. He's not a demon. He's not a devil. He's not a monster or an alien from another planet. He's just a man. And while the story may be a little bit fantastic, it essentially is realistic. And I think that's a very interesting lesson for us to ponder that. Really, what is the source of evil in the world? Of course, we believe in the devil, and we believe in evil spirits. But the evil that men do is perhaps our most daunting threat in front of us, and the evil that we ourselves are capable of. It doesn't mean that you have to be some kind of a genetic freak of nature to be a horrible person or to do horrible things.
Another one that this is actually one of my favorite movies because I thought it was so brilliantly done. Not only that, the special effects were amazing. And that is the movie, it was Kevin Bacon's film from about 10 years ago, Hollow Man.
Oh, yeah, right, exactly.
Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I enjoyed that one as well. And it's essentially based on the H.G. Wells novella, The Invisible Man. That's a really kind of neat story. I recommend people to read the original H.G. Wells story too, because what you have there is a basically decent person or a normal human being, an everyday guy. He's a scientist, and he is inventing this way to become invisible. And once he does, we suddenly see now he becomes depraved. He does terrible things. He becomes a thief and a murderer. He believes that he is God, in a sense. I think it's a morality tale. Because the question it forces us to ask of ourselves is, what would I do if I didn't believe there were any consequences? If I didn't think that I would be caught? In fact, I think one of the lines in that movie is, it's amazing, you know, what you can do when you don't have to look at yourself in the mirror. And so what that tells us is that the law of God, the first use of the law as a curb, serves a very useful purpose in our lives. The idea that we could be caught, because at heart, all of us are murderers and thieves and can do terrible things.
One of the things that simply cannot be escaped in the horror genre of film is the theme of death. And some people would say, well, that's just a morbid fascination with death. But often death is presented as, in many ways, very much like the Bible presents death as a horrific enemy.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And I, you know, this is one of the great myths of our age, isn't it? That death is just a mere part of life, that it's, we can tame it, we can make it innocuous or defang it ourselves. And that's not, as you said, how the scriptures portray death. It is our enemy, which Christ has overcome, and so we have the victory over that. But I think the world offers a false victory by taming death or domesticating it in a way that is very misleading to people.
There is a whole group of horror movies, and I don't want to be heard as recommending these movies, but they usually run in the categories of those that get made and remade, you know, 8, 9, and 10 times.
Yeah.
With sequel after sequel that degenerate perhaps initially from a story that does have a moral center, that does have a distinction between good and evil very clearly drawn, between death and life very clearly drawn. But in time, the story kind of falls apart, and pretty soon those things are blurred together. You wouldn't recommend those in any sense, would you?
No. Are you thinking like the Friday the 13th types?
Yeah, the Freddy movies, the Jason movies, all these that tend to just never go away, kind of like the main characters.
Right. Exactly. I don't think those are any of the finer examples of this particular genre. As you said, they tend to just be gore fests or splatter fests or whatever, just trying to gross people out and going for the cheap thrills, the guy jumping out from behind the door kind of thing. And while I think a lot of times people find that entertaining, it really doesn't have the same kind of moral basis or what would we say, Judeo-Christian kind of worldview that I think some of the finer better examples would portray.
There's another theme that I see, Scott, in these horror movies. And by the way, folks, we're talking with Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, about horror movies. He's written an article in the Higher Things magazine titled This Body of Death. This other thing is the idea of sin and evil and how unatoned sin or wrong tends to stick around. Now, usually it's done with ghosts or evil spirits, but the message is pretty clear that sin has consequences.
Right. I think one of the movies that was out recently was called The Grudge, and this is based on a Japanese film and starred Sarah Michelle Gellar, who is known from the Buffy the Vampire Slayer television show. And that premise was that a great evil kind of stuck around, you know. I mean, that there are evil things, there are sinful things that are in sinful people, and this stuff doesn't get dealt with somehow and needs to be. And so you'll have the themes of vindication. You'll have the themes of retribution. Now, very seldom does this point us to the cross, but at least it begins to address the question of law, of judgment, of wrath, of, of those issues. And that then maybe gives us an opportunity to begin to think about the atonement.
You also write about, and this one I am not aware of, a movie called The Addiction.
Yeah.
You say it's explicitly Christian.
Yeah, it's I really hesitate to even say that because it is also quite ghoulish. I mean, it's a very gory film. It's black and white, and that's a good thing. It's a fairly recently made movie. It's an independent film. It's basically a vampire film, and it has some very explicit Christian thoughts portrayed in there, in particularly the doctrine of original sin. One of the characters in the movie actually asks this question: Are we sinful because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinful? And then it begins to ask, you know, what is the nature of man? Are we corrupt, and that's why we do the things we do, or are sins just mere kind of incidental things, accidental to our nature? That gives us a very good question to pose in this world, this humanistic kind of context, which sees man as basically good. That film questions that. And then, of course, it really does, in that movie, really does portray the body and blood of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus as the source of life in the end. It's kind of a very thought-provoking film, but I give it a hesitant recommendation because of its very graphic nature.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment as we discuss horror movies with Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., just about 10 minutes left in the conversation, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in studio numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in about 10 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt about Islam. What about fear? Fear is not only something that is, well, you can't have a horror movie without some of the characters being afraid.
Yeah.
But the fear also, now I'm somewhat immune to it, but the fear also of the people who watch it. What should the Christian, how should the Christian rightly understand not only the manipulative fear that the audience gets, but the whole theme of fear?
Yeah. Well, there is something strange about most people is that they kind of enjoy the thrill. I've only recently become one who enjoys riding roller coasters. I never could understand why anybody would want to ride a roller coaster because it's just terrifying. It's very frightening. But there is some kind of an adrenaline thing that goes on, and I think that's why a lot of people are fascinated by movies like this. But But fear in itself, you know, ultimately for Christians, we have the opportunity to tell people that the gospel casts out fear. We know the love of God in Christ, and though bad things may happen to us, and we're not you know, excited about that or happy about that, we don't ultimately have to be despairing or fearful, because we have one in us who is stronger than the one who is in the world.
Okay, so here's one of my big criticisms of many horror movies. When they try and do religious themes,
Yeah. They
usually do it in such a ham-fisted way,
right,
that they botch it up, they misrepresent what, in particular, what Christianity is all about, and they turn Christianity into magic, voodoo, some sort of counter-white magic to go against black magic stuff.
Right. No, I agree. One of the problems, I think, a lot of times is that they become dualistic, you know, as if to say that there's the good powers and then there's the bad powers, and they're at this cosmic war with one another. Whereas the Christian teaching, as I understand it, is that God has no rival, that the victory has been won, that the devil isn't sort of, there's no doubt or question in terms of the outcome here. And I think a lot of times these movies do. You're right. It's like, well, if we say the correct formulas or get on the right side of the force or whatever it is, then our desired outcomes will come about. And that does misconstrue the Christian message of complete victory, that God is the complete omnipotent sovereign of the universe, and that the devil is God's devil, as Luther would say. He's not a real, true rival, equal power, boxing it out in the cosmic ring.
Many horror movies end on a very uncertain note. Sometimes they're trying to leave open the possibility of a sequel.
Yeah.
Sometimes, of course, they're trying to get one last scare in for the audience to leave them as they carry out their empty popcorn boxes.
Yeah.
But the solution never seems to solve the problem in these stories. The big solution, the villain always seems to somehow find a way to ultimately come back, or at least threaten to come back.
Right.
What should that tell us as Christians?
Well, I don't know. I think one thing it tells me is that the world is longing for an answer but doesn't quite know what it is. And while maybe sometimes people get close and they think that it has something to do with God, they don't have the full assurance that comes from knowing Christ as Savior. And we do know what the end of the story is going to be, don't we? We can look at the end of the book, and while bad things will happen between now and the end, our Lord even tells us that there will be trouble in the world. We don't have any question about how the end is going to be, and that it's going to be good, and that God will work all things out for our good.
So how do we rightly teach young people in the church who maybe on Saturday night are seeing the latest horror movie?
Right.
Then on Sunday morning, are in church. Now these are not insincere Christian people. They're enjoying what they consider to be a good bit of fantasy on Saturday night. Then they come in. What do we teach them about these things? Death and evil and fear and danger, so that it doesn't turn into a fascination with those things.
Well, you know, I think there are two dangers here when it comes to these things. One is to go too far one way and say that the devil doesn't exist, or this stuff is all fantasy, there's no truth in this, evil isn't a real thing, there's no such thing as objective good and evil. I mean, that's one danger. I think C.S. Lewis said that one of the devil's best tricks is to convince people that he doesn't even exist. But you're right to point out that there's another danger on that, and that would be when people become overly concerned about the devil, either out of fear or some kind of morbid fixation or fascination, which might lead them to dabble in occultic things and things which are prohibited to us. And that's where, you know, I think we want to walk this middle road here and say, yes, there is, that we do have an enemy. St. Peter says, be careful, you know, watch out, beware of the devil. He's a roaring lion, he's prowling, he's looking to devour us. Because he hates us, he's our enemy, we need to have that knowledge so that we are not easily seduced. But at the same time, we have to know where our victory is found and where our strength is, and that is in Christ, and make that the emphasis so that when the devil rears his head, we're not thrown aside, but we're able to face him and resist him, and as our Lord admonishes us to do.
Since we're speaking of movies, finally here, Scott.
Yeah.
Mel Gibson made this movie a couple of years ago, The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
And if you just looked at probably the billing for what they needed someone who could do makeup to make a man look like he'd been beaten to death.
Yeah.
A gruesome death, buckets of blood. You'd think he was making a horror movie. And there was ample fear in this movie. There were bad guys, real bad guys, and even the devil and a few of his minions made an appearance in this one, but it wasn't a horror movie.
No, I mean, no, not really, but but you're right. It's violent. It's probably the most violent movie I've ever seen when you count minutes of actual violence in the movie. It has scenes of incredible cruelty. You're right that the devil is in there. I had someone once questioned me, why did they have to make it so bad? You know, why did they have to even have the devil in there? And because it was satanic. It was a horrible thing. It was God's means of rescuing us. But the sufferings of Christ for us, this tells us how bad our sins were. If we look at the sufferings of Christ, there should be no doubt that our sins offend God. He clearly poured out his wrath on his son. It's not a horror movie in the sense that it's trying to titillate or just kind of shock us. And although some people accused the director of just going for shock value, I don't believe that's fair. I think that the Gospels portray this as a very realistic and brutal thing that ought to bring us to our senses and realize the need that we have for our salvation.
Is it any coincidence that the very same themes that fly through many horror movies as the culture tries to work out all these issues of danger and death and evil were rightly portrayed in that book about Christ, in that movie about Christ's death and resurrection?
No, it's not a coincidence. And if you look through the Gospels, what you see is a struggle going on with the demoniacs. I mean, whenever you look at those instances where Christ is casting demons out of someone, there is a struggle at work here between the devil and Christ. Although he has come to liberate creation, I say, from the grasp of the devil. That's going to involve great suffering. These demoniacs are throwing themselves around. They're exhibiting tremendous strength. That's symbolic. They're true things, but it reveals to us the grasp and the terrible things that the devil has in store for us, and Christ is freeing us and freeing all of creation from that.
Our guest, Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer, has his own blog. That's one of those things on the website where people who have a little time on their hands generally tend to write their thoughts on random things. Yeah. And Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer has his own. It's called Burr in the Burg, BURRINTHEBURGH at blogspot.com. Burr in the Burg .blogspot.com. And you can read some of the things that he has written there as well. Pastor Stiegemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
Hey, thank you very much, and thanks for the plug.
Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He's also authored a recent article for Higher Things magazine titled This Body of Death. When we come back, regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt and a speaker this summer at the Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin, on the issue of Islam's threat to the West will join us. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will talk with us for the next 25 minutes about Islam. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How can you tell the difference between worship as an encounter with the triune God and worship as mere human manipulation? How can you tell the difference between preaching that is the living voice of Christ to sinners and preaching that is catering to the felt needs of the masses? When did the church begin measuring its success by the market rather than faithfulness to the message of Christ? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is called The Fire and the Staff. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book on the homepage. Or to order, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Senator Trent Lott is reportedly negotiating with Democrat Senator Ben Nelson on a deal that would allow some of President Bush's judicial nominees to get a vote on the Senate floor. Republicans would agree not to change Senate rules and Democrats would stop the filibusters on nominees they don't consider extremely controversial. Steve Jordahl reports the deal has plenty of critics.
A spokesman says Lott has not changed his contention that all judicial nominees should have an up or down vote, but Nelson's office claims their part of the deal is done. Spokesman David DeMartino.
Senator Nelson is optimistic that he has enough Democrats to go along with the idea of supporting cloture on some of the nominees.
Lott needs only six Republican senators to thwart efforts to put the constitutional option in play. Tom Minery, of Focus on the Family, says the GOP needs to hold out for a complete victory.
This does not change the Senate rules. This is a disaster for the Republicans.
The Lott compromise doesn't do anything to permanently correct what many believe is an abuse of the legislative process. Kansas Senator Sam Brownback.
If we're, you know, to ever to address the issue of getting judges in for an up or down vote, we're running out of time. It needs to take place. It needs to take place now.
Minery says it's time for action.
Everybody needs to call his or her senator and say, support the constitutional option. Give every judge an up or down vote in the Senate.
He says it's horrifying to think that Senator Lott would sell out the president and his nominees. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Trent Lott did not return our calls for comment. Pro-family activists have identified several Republican senators and one Democrat who are key players in the battle. You're encouraged to call them and your own senator to voice your opinion. You can find their numbers online at citizenlink.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest here for the remainder of the second hour. He is going to be speaking at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. The topic he will be addressing up there at this tremendous opportunity to gather with other, well, many of them are Issues Etc. fans, other people who are interested in worldview issues. His topic, Islam's Threat to the West, he joins us to talk about that very thing here. For this 25 minutes, Dr. Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. If you have a question or comment in the course of this conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In 25 minutes, Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us to talk about 9th century missionaries Cyril and Methodius. Then in the last half hour, we'll hear from Cardinal McCarrick. He says, the Bible says we should not have immigration reform. I want to know what you think of his case in the last 25 minutes. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thank you.
Is Islam a threat to the West?
Most definitely. And one of the threats is that we do not want to seem to recognize that it is. It's a threat in a whole number of ways. For example, just let me cite a few, if I may. Islam still stands for slavery as the book the Quran says. Islam never took a lead in abolishing slavery in the countries where it finally very lately abolished them, and only under Western pressure. So wherever Islam comes back, if it ever gets total rule, you will have slavery. That's a major threat to the West. It's a threat to the West in terms of, for example, of how it views violence. Violence is in justified means to attain its end. In fact, most of Islam over the centuries has grown by the power of the sword. as Muhammad himself said, I am the last of the prophets and I am sent with the sword. It's a threat to Western civilization in terms of freedom of speech. I mean, you cannot speak your free mind openly in public against anything that would conflict with the Quran or the Hadith or the Sharia law. That is, in many cases, an apostasy, sometimes many years in prison and perhaps even death. You cannot criticize Muhammad. Again, this is very contrary to the West, where we value open, free speech. It's a threat to the West in terms of other kinds of liberties. For example, the liberties that women have attained in the West, able to move around about without being veiled, without being second-class citizens. There are so many lack of rights that Islamic women have in countries that we never know of. For example, in a court of law, her testimony is only worth half of that of a man. She may not talk to a man in public. She may, for example, not visit a graveyard, even of her loved ones. She may not go to the mosque as a rule alone. And if she does, she has to be behind a man and behind the boys. I could mention more. Again, this is very contrary to what we value in the West, where we give freedom of movement to men and women as long as without a set speech. It's a threat to the West in terms of, for example, the separation of church and state is totally a heresy in Islamic State, because Islam is a religion and the religion is the state. The two cannot be separated. Again, when you have no separation between religion and the state, you have tyranny. And so there is another threat to the West that we highly value and have had in existence for centuries, really.
What is the biggest myth in the West about Islam today?
That's an excellent question. You know, before you said you'd call me, I was going to steer around to that, so I guess we're on the same wavelength. One of the biggest myths is this term Islamic fundamentalism. There, you know, even Ibn Warraq, once a Muslim, in his book, Why I'm No Longer a Muslim, points out that this is a highly deceptive term that the well-informed Muslims use to deceive the public, but at the same time among themselves they despise the term. Warraq says, for example, Islam is a fundamentalistic religion. You cannot separate the two. It is the modern media in our society, either due to ignorance or to wishful thinking, that somehow the fundamentalists are not representative of Islam when they are. As I have often said in speeches and talk, the problem is not with the average Muslim. The problem is with the Quran. That is a fundamentalistic book, and any Muslim who adheres to the Quran, and he must if he's a Muslim, is in essence a fundamentalist, or all Islamic religion is fundamentalistic. There is not a small group within the Islamic religion that is fundamentalist and the others are not. That is a major myth, and we buy into it. We hear it almost every day in the news media in some form or another. Even Bernard Lewis, the retired professor at Princeton, basically does not like that term because it's a misleading term. But yet, it's a highly common term in our midst, and I think we ought to recognize that this is a very deceptive term. It's, in a sense, borrowed from the Christian fundamentalist, so to speak. And the Christian fundamentalists are people who have been rather fundamental or very narrow-minded many times in certain biblical interpretations. But they have never been a threat, physically speaking, to Christians who are not fundamentalists. Whereas the Islamic fundamentalists, if I may use that term just for argument's sake, have been a threat. Islamic fundamentalist is, in other words, a convenient title to deceive the public. And there's one other thing that's a major myth that is so often not known, not caught. And people who are informed Muslims definitely know better, and they do it to deceive the public. For example, you sometimes hear it cited that Islam is a religion of peace, and sometimes they will quote Surah 2, verse 256, which talks about Islam being at peace. But what is never mentioned is that that particular passage has been abrogated. Now, the philosophy or the practice of abrogation is something we never hear about in the news media. Abrogation in the Quran means that a later passage later came to Muhammad in his so-called revelation, nullifies a previous or earlier passage if it contradicts with the later passage, so the later passage overrules the early passage. Now, Surah 2, 256, has been abrogated by Surah 9, 5, which says, you know, pick up the sword, fight the unbeliever, etc., and many others. But that's never mentioned. And there are numerous passages in the Quran that have been abrogated. The public is never made aware of them, and you have to search at great lengths to find anything about it. And that's another thing that is highly deceptive to us and lulls us to sleep, thinking that Islam is indeed a religion of peace, as that passage is quoted. But these guys are lying through their teeth when they're saying it, because they know very well that passage has no longer got any status among any true, believing, well-informed Muslim.
Let's walk through some of the particular issues that you have raised here in the first few minutes, one by one, beginning with the first one you mentioned, that is slavery and Islam's affinity for slavery, especially in the Quran. One might say, Dr. Schmidt, well, look, the West, and in particular America, had slavery until only 150 years ago, so maybe we should be more patient with Islam. Maybe they're only 150 or 200 years behind the Judeo-Christian West.
Well, I guess that one could say that, but I think one by saying that would be rather naive historically, because there isn't any indication anywhere in Muslim history that they ever took a lead to argue against slavery. And I document that in my book that you mentioned earlier, The Great Divide. In a number of instances, they never have been at the forefront of outlawing slavery. Only under pressure from the West did they. And then, let's not forget, they are still practicing it in Sudan, Mauritania, Senegal, and in hidden regions of other Muslim countries. So I think we would, I guess that's another error that we sometimes make. We tend to think that the Islamic religion, in many ways, will have the same social changes occurring within it as did in the Western society that was highly influenced by Christian values. And that is, I think, a leap in logic that you could not defend or support.
Now, as to the warlike or the war threat that Islam presents, if only in a geopolitical sense now, would it be safe to say, well, George W. Bush has said on several occasions in public areas that Islam is a religion of peace.
Right.
And I think he sincerely believes it is a religion of peace. Would it, contrary to that, be safe to say that Islam is a warlike religion?
Well, most definitely. Most definitely. I mean, I document many, many such instances. I have a whole chapter devoted to that whole topic, that it has been a religion of war and a sword from the very beginning with, for example, Muhammad. The very first couple of years of Muhammad, from 622, a few years after when he did not have the upper hand. And then he wrote, by the way, that's when this passage, Islam is a religion of peace, in 2:256 was written. But once he gained the upper hand, then other passages came that abrogated, or if you will, nullified the earlier passage. So the and let's take it, for example, in 638, only 6 years after he died, they had almost conquered the entire Levant area, that's the countries east of the Mediterranean, with the sword, and then marched on and conquered northern Africa. And then in 710, they invaded Spain, conquered Spain, most of Portugal, and were there for almost 800 years. And when they were, for example, in Spain, well established in 732, they moved up to Poitiers, or Tours, as the French call it, in France. And the Battle of Tours took place, or Poitiers, and of course they lost. And to our good fortune is that they lost, because, as I point out in the book, and I'm not the first one to say that, had they won that particular battle, Europe would not today have cathedrals, even though they today are no longer used in their museums. We would have mosques instead of cathedrals. Now, perhaps now that almost 2,000 or 1,500 years later, they may regain that what they lost at the Battle of Poitiers or Tours by the massive immigration and high birth rate and the European, indifference to religion, thinking, for example, that, Muslims are just, the religion is no worse than the Christian religion. And so, in a sense, capitulating to it. So they may gain the upper hand that they once tried by force, get it this time by lack of force, namely immigration and high birth rate and permissiveness or ignorance on the part of the Western European countries.
Folks, we'll take your phone calls on Islam for the next 15 minutes of the program with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On the issue of the freedom of speech, correct, if need be, some possible misperceptions that might be out there. People will point to countries, Islamic countries like Turkey, and they will say, now look, I know and I've read that Christians can live within Turkey and have some kind of religious freedom. They're not overtly persecuted, at least from the government, from the Islamic government there. And so it could be, can't it be, maybe this is a laboratory in which Islam could, although it's otherwise not indicated in any other country, could be thoroughly Islamic and have religious freedom and religious freedom of speech.
Well, if it's a laboratory, it's a laboratory that's been in existence for roughly 80 years. Ataturk took over in the 1920s and basically tried to make Turkey a secular state. But to this day, you know, and this is something I might mention. Individuals who have doubt can go to the internet and click in, for example. Let's say take Saudi Arabia and then type in persecuted Christians. Do the same with Egypt. Do the same with any other country. And you will get any number of documentations of current persecutions that are going on, even in Turkey. The Christians may not, as a rule, even make a remodeling or redecorating of a church in Turkey without permission, and often that permission is not granted. So there is a very, very, well, if you compare it to Saudi Arabia, where Christians can't even have a Bible in their own home, there is more freedom in Turkey, but it's still far, a far cry from what you and I would like to, or what we do have in our country. But I would recommend that people go on the internet and just click in any Muslim country and then put in persecuted Christians, and you'll get a whole host of documentation. By the way, within the last week, a number of Christians were arrested in Saudi Arabia for having a private service, which, of course, is totally against the law.
On similar to a previous question on the issue of the freedom of women, one other particular thing that you mentioned earlier on. Now, again, the argument might be, look, in the West and in much of the Western world, highly influenced by Christianity, women were deprived of many of the rights that are now considered just part and parcel of citizenship. It's only recently that women have been granted suffrage, perhaps other freedoms and liberties in civic society. And shouldn't we wait for Islam simply to follow as a matter of course and to come along on those issues?
Well, granted, Christians didn't, or the West didn't always give women the freedom that they have today. But if you compare even the days when they had little or no freedom, it still looks like a lot of freedom compared to what the women in Islamic countries have today. In other words, if Islam even were to make an effort to give women freedom that would be similar to women to what they have in the West, it would take a lot longer than it took in the West. And again, the West didn't have any biblical strong statements against women becoming involved in society, whereas the Quran does, the Hadith does. And so you have restrictions there that make it virtually impossible to say that Islam could repeat in time what the West did relative to women getting more freedom. It's just, I think, and I don't mean to have this misunderstood, it's a kind of a pipe dream. It's wishful thinking. We in the West have been influenced by Christian optimism very often. And then I think when we look at Islam in this context, we're overdoing the concept of optimism here. It just doesn't square with history. It doesn't square with their basic doctrines as conveyed in the Quran and in the Hadith, as I said. It just doesn't fit. One cannot predict it from those documents. Whereas within the biblical context, there was the open people sometimes said certain things, did certain things, but they didn't have the biblical support for it as they do in the Quran.
One key to much of what you've been saying, Dr. Schmidt, and we've discussed this many times here on the program, and we always end up coming back to this, is something you said at the end of your first answer, and that is, that in Islam, according to the Quran, there is no distinction between church and state. That seems to be the underlying issue in all of these things that we've talked about.
It is, and it's so commonly ignored again in our society. And when we talk about Islam, and many, whether it's on the television set or in the newspaper, it is so commonly ignored, and again, to our detriment and to their advantage. What more can I say? It is a crucial issue, because when there's no freedom between religion and the state, you don't have any freedom. You have to totally capitulate, and you have an excellent example in Saudi Arabia. You have an excellent example in Sudan. You have an excellent example to a large degree in Pakistan today, and in the former Afghanistan situation. So, unless you have freedom between religion and the state, you will not have freedom.
So when a Westerner hears about a Islamic state, let's say for the sake of argument, Saudi Arabia, and they hear about Sharia law,
mm-hmm.
and it's sometimes portrayed in the press as though Sharia law is kind of religious regulations imposed by imams and various preachers,
mm-hmm.
but then they assume that there must be some other civic law at work, and those are only for the religious devout. Clear up that misconception about Sharia law in Islamic states.
Okay. Sharia law basically means holy law. And in Muslim countries, it trumps every other law. Every other law is subordinate to it. That's as simple as you can put it, and that's factual.
Now, Ergun Kaner is a regular guest on this program.
Mm-hmm.
He is a convert from Islam to Christianity.
Right. He wrote an endorsement for my book.
Yes, he did, and he was a very good guest, and he also has just been named the dean of the Theological Seminary at Liberty University.
Right.
He, in the last conversation I had with him, held out a hope for a moderation of Islam in the West, that is, the West having an influence on Islam or Muslims in the West, and the hope that that moderating influence would spread to the Islamic world in general. Do you hold similar hope? How realistic do you think that hope really is?
I am not very optimistic or realistic. You know, I still always go back to the old statement, the best predictor of the future is the past. And the past does not permit me, I think, or anybody to make that kind of an optimistic prediction. It could maybe happen in some European countries if they ever became rather highly influential, but it cannot, I don't think, happen in any of the established Islamic countries. It would take a major miracle. Of course, God can perform miracles, but I guess I would leave it at that.
Let's talk with our listeners. Miles calls from his car. Hi, Miles.
Hi. Honored to speak to you, Doctor. Do you think that our existing laws are sufficient to protect us from an Islamic dictatorship happening in this country, if our laws are enforced, and is our concept of religious freedom something that's going to work? What we're really saying with religious freedom is that religions that aren't bad are okay. It's hard to avoid coming to that conclusion. And without asking you too much, I want to know if you can comment on Paul Sperry's new book, Infiltration. Thank you.
Thank you, Miles.
Well, I haven't read that book. I'm aware of it, but I haven't read it, so I can't, I guess, really say too much about it.
What about his question regarding our laws to guard us against deeper influence of Islam in the West?
Well, we're often, you know, one of the things we have to recognize that in a democratic country, you have always, democracies always have the seeds of destruction. In other words, it's conceivable, theoretically, for in a democratic country to vote out a democratic process and bring in a totalitarian system. That's what I mean by having the seeds of its own destruction. And, of course, that is possible even with an army. And, of course, given the emphasis we put on freedom, we are reluctant to make laws that are restrictive, that would, in the final analysis, be protective of us, for example. Look at the discussions we have today regarding the Patriot Act. Some people in our society think the laws there are too restrictive. Well, I'm not so sure. You have to have, and take another example. When one is at war, and we are at war, President Bush has said it more than once, we are at war with the Islamic terrorists.
1 minute here, Dr. Smith.
Yes, and in war, you have laws that restrict people's freedom. I'm old enough to remember when I was a kid in World War II, there were certain laws that were in existence that didn't give you the freedom that we have today. And I think, in that sense, our laws are not quite up to snuff and could be improved.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, thank you for being our guest.
Again, my pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Schmidt will also be discussing this topic in much more detail at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. You can meet Dr. Schmidt at this Confessional Christian Worldview seminar, as well as other issues, etc., regular guests, Dr. Gene Edward Veith and Dr. Angus Manoj. It's June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. It's about 2 hours north of the Twin Cities. For more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down on the homepage. You don't need to leave the homepage. You'll find the Schwann Center logo. Click on that, and you'll find out more about this Confessional Christian Worldview seminar, or just call the Schwann Center directly. Their toll-free number, 1-800-577-4848. Ask about a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar. They'll tell you everything you want to know, 1-800-577-4848. When we come back from this break, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., it begins with Dr. Bill Weinrich. We're going to delve back into history, not as far as we usually go. We're usually going back to Century 3, Century 4, no, we'll go to the 9th century, the 800s, and talk about these missionary brothers, Cyril and Methodius, and why we remember them on this day in church history. Dr. Bill Weinrich, Academic Dean of and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest right after this. Now, following that conversation, we've got a little bit more open lines for your questions and your comments. 25 minutes at the end. We're going to be hearing, of course, open lines is always anything you want to talk about, but we always bring something to the table. In this case, it's audio from Cardinal McCarrick. Cardinal McCarrick says that he is not in favor of immigration reform in the United States. He is not in favor of it. Not in favor of tightening the borders, not in favor of looking at our immigration laws to see how we could stem the flow of illegal immigrants into the United States. He cites rather some Bible passages that he thinks ought to guide us, guide Christians, perhaps Roman Catholics and Christians in a broader sense, when it comes to how we set our policy on immigration reform. We'll hear from him, and I want to know what you make of his case. And if you think there is a thus saith the Lord on immigration reform, I want to hear what it is in the last 25 minutes of the program.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.